It is a real honor to be with you folk this evening and to be with a colleague of mine
who's done what a lot of us probably should have done a long time ago, and that is get involved in something more important than just the practice of law. And it's something that I felt quite called to when I was graduating from law school. Problem was, it didn't fit the plans that I had preconceived for my life, and so I spent some time in the Navy and then went on to practice law for several years before getting again more actively involved in an outreach. And I want to tell you how much I appreciate the work of American Cassette Ministries. They have really done a real service to the church in making available to people topics that have been discussed by a wide variety of people, and they do so on a basis that makes it easy to get a hold of. I don't know how in the world they go on with their ministry, making their products as economical as they do, but I appreciate what they do. Well, I just wonder, this evening, have you ever wondered what the world would look like just before the coming of Jesus? What would it be like to live in that special moment when the mighty prophecies of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Revelation 13 begin to pull powerfully on the edges of human events? And you begin to realize that in a very real sense, we are losing control of where the world is going. It's passing from human control, and something more than human strength seems to be taking charge. What would it be like to have that dawning realization in your mind? It's actually happening. This is it. We're going to see Jesus. If you've ever wondered what the world would look like just as those events begin, don't have to wonder anymore. Look around you. It is happening everywhere. I believe the world is now racing directly toward the coming of Jesus. I am personally convicted that we have been given signals in world events, which I will talk about tomorrow several times. Signals from heaven that this time heaven is committed. There is no more backing up, no more trips into the wilderness to accommodate the faithless and sometimes world-loving people that call themselves the remnant. I think this time it's going all the way in. And so look around the world at the world we live in. And I think you will conclude, as I have, that it's time for a sleeping church to wake up. Amen. And I think that one memorable evening, just a few days before his crucifixion, Jesus foretold this very moment in the history of his church. Now let's go back to that time, shall we? It's an evening not unlike the evening we enjoy right now. Night has fallen on the Mount of Olives. And from what is said in the spirit of prophecy, it seems clear to me the Savior and his disciples, if just a gathering of a few friends, were somewhere just below the summit on the east slope of the Mount of Olives. It has to have been that way, the way Ellen White describes it. And so as night begins to fall, out to the east, darkness begins to wrap around those valleys, valley after valley, that roll downward into Bandit country, down toward the ultimate valley of Jericho. Rugged canyons out there hidden in the gathering darkness. And somewhere in the foreground, there's a lighted house and a sparkle of lamplight. And it captures the Lord's attention, and he begins to speak. And now let's pick the story up as it is described in Christ Object Lessons, page 405. Christ with his disciples is seated upon the Mount of Olives. The sun has set behind the mountains, and the heavens are curtained with the shades of evening. In full view is a dwelling house, lighted up brilliantly as if for some festive occasion.
The light streams from the openings, and an expectant company wait around, indicating that a marriage procession is about to begin. Lingering near the bride's house are 10 young women, robed in white. Each carries a lighted lamp. Now, in the evening of his life, the Lord takes this little fabric of human life, human events, weaves it into a picture that is so graphic and so chilling that I think even tonight it kind of sends chills down your back, because he describes what happens when a sleeping church wakes up too late. Now let's open the Word, shall we? Matthew chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Well, 40 times in his earthly ministry, or thereabouts, the Lord used parables to describe truth. Some of them were built for the Pharisees, some for the disciples, some for the Jewish nation, some for the Christian church. And the question is, who's this one for? Who are those young women with their sparkling lamps? Well, one thing is certain, they symbolize a church, don't they? Because in New Testament symbolism, when a woman is used as a spiritual symbol, she refers to a church. Now, some of them are very good, some of them are very bad, all of them are very graphic. And this church referred to in Matthew 25 evidently is very special. And we can tell that because of a word Jesus uses to describe it. Parthenos. And the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins. Now, there are only a couple of other places in the New Testament where that word for virgin, parthenos, is used in that kind of a symbolic setting. 2 Corinthians 11, Jesus is said to be the bridegroom of the church, and Paul uses that word parthenos to describe the church as the bride of Christ, and he expresses what he calls a godly jealousy for the church. Revelation 14:4, we see that word again, as now John the Revelator is describing the redeemed on the sea of glass, the redeemed home after the war is over. And the same word is used to describe them. So in Matthew 25, you had that word parthenos describing a group of people who symbolize the church before the Lord comes. They're waiting for the advent. And in Revelation 14, you see that same group of people with the same descriptive title after the war is over. Seems to me there's only one reasonable conclusion you can come to. Jesus is describing God's last church on this earth, the one waiting for the advent. Now, from the parable, it's evident he's not talking only about scattered individuals. He is talking about a worldwide church. And you can tell that because he uses the mysterious number 10. 10 virgins. Why 10 of them? Well, in Hebrew symbolism, all throughout the Bible, the Hebrew mind takes the number 10 and says that stands for global completion. Everything, everywhere, all over the world. And you see that number come up repeatedly. 10 toes, 10 horns, 10 kings, 10 crowns, 10 commandments. When you reach the number 10, that's global totality. So that when Jesus says there were 10 of these young women, representing the true church with a purity of doctrine and a purity of faith, what he's saying is, I'll have a worldwide church at the end of time. Well, who are they waiting for? Waiting for the bridegroom, which means they're waiting for Jesus, because in Matthew 9, he describes himself using that term. He himself is the bridegroom. Something else we can learn about that church, that group of people, is that they are evidently students of the Word. How do we know that? Because they're carrying something, aren't they? What do they have in their hands? A lamp. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So they have the Word, they have the lamp. The question we want to ask ourselves tonight is, what Word do they have? What is their special truth? What is that light that's supposed to go out globally with those global lamps illuminating the whole world? What do they have to say? Well, Revelation 14 has already told us who they are. It can also tell us what they are. Let's turn over, if we can, to Revelation 14:6. Revelation 14:6 and the verses that follow it. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying what? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So whoever these people are, this worldwide church, this group of Bible students waiting for the advent, they say something the world has never heard before, because it never could. To be sure, they preach the gospel, and they preach the gospel to the world, but that's only part of what they say. They tell a startled world the game is over, it's time to go home, the hour of his judgment has come. That's the judgment hour message. That, folks, is the heavenly sanctuary. Well, you move on down to Revelation 14, 8, and 9, and now we see this same group of people warning the world about a mysterious end-time danger called Babylon. By the way, what is the danger symbolized as Babylon at the end of time? Now, I'm well aware that we can symbolize it graphically with a number, 666. But is there more to it than that? What was the danger in Babylon? What was the mistake the Babylonians made in the morning of human history? They didn't believe that God could do what he said he would do, and they said, to be perfectly safe, we will rely not just on the word of God, but on something we do. And they began to build a tower, didn't they? And the Tower of Babel seems to me to symbolize that age-old determination on the part of human beings to do something themselves when they're utterly incapable of doing it. So the danger at the end of time, symbolized as Babylon, may be much broader than just something that can be reduced to an easy term, vicarious filii Dei. It may be a challenge that tries to reach into Adventism and reach into your own heart and threaten you by making you think you can do something the Lord can do better for you. So they warn the world about a danger at the end of time called Babylon and a worldwide problem called the Mark of the Beast. And then down in Revelation 14:12, they remind the world that the law of God still means something. And they do that in a way it has never been done before. They don't just preach the law, they live the law. Let's take a look at Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Now, hidden in that text is a sentence structure that is so filled with truth it is worth stopping and looking at. Let me ask you a question. What is so special about the way that truth of Revelation 14:12 is expressed?
Do you see something significant in the sentence structure there that cries out, this is different from anything that has ever happened before? Do you see it? What tense is the text written in?
Present
tense. Excellent. Have you ever seen it that way in the Bible before? Has there ever been a time when the Lord could look at His church and say, this generation of my believers are keeping the commandments? Has it ever happened? Well, I can't find it. I can find plenty of places where it was a dream that might happen someday. Turn, if you will, back to Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31 says, behold, the days come when I will put my laws in their hearts. What tense is that? That's future. It is not future conditional. It is future. It is a certainty. But in the time of Jeremiah, it hasn't happened yet, has it? All right, compare that now with Ezekiel 11. Just a few pages over, you'll find Ezekiel 11, verse 19, and you see the same thing all over again. I will give them one heart, a new spirit, that they may walk in my statutes. Now, what tense is that? Future tense. Compare that with Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart will I give them, they shall keep my judgments. See, it's still a dream. The Lord has this enduring dream for His church somewhere. Sometime my people will look like the law they profess to believe in. And it isn't only in the Old Testament that that is a fact. Turn over to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8:8. And I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I will write my laws in your hearts. I shall be to you a God, ye shall be to me a people. Same thing is said again in Hebrews 10. So as I research the word, I cannot find where any time prior to Revelation 14 it has actually happened. And now John, on that special Sabbath day, moves down in time. You know, when you're in the presence of the Creator, you're no longer imprisoned by time or space, and he moves forward in time, sees a group of people, and he says, here are they that keep the commandments, present tense. Now, what significance does that have to the onlooking world? Simply this: I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And the people of God, just before Jesus come, preach a sermon not only with their mouths, but with their lives. Now, as soon as it can be said of a generation of God's people, here are they that keep the commandments, notice what happens. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, their works do follow them. See, as the end of time draws near, there are challenges in a time called a time of trouble that aren't for everybody. And the Lord sees certain people, either because of physical infirmity or for other reasons, can best rest through that time, a very short period of time. And he says, I'm going to let you rest, but you'll be together with your loved ones again soon. And so the dead in Jesus, some die off just before the second coming. They're laid to rest. And then in verse Revelation 14:14, what do you see next? There's a white cloud. There's a son of man. He has a crown on his head, and in his hand there is a sickle. And what is that? That is the end of the world. That's the coming of Jesus. So that within two verses in Revelation 14, once God's people are really saved by the Lord they claim to love, saved from their sins, not just in their sins. The dead are laid to rest. The time of trouble accelerates. History accelerates. And immediately thereafter, the eastern sky splits wide open, and the Lord is here. Now that's the Advent message. I think that is what those 10 young ladies had to tell the world with their shining lamps. But on the way to the second coming, something goes horribly wrong.
Year after year goes by, and the years melt into decades, and the decades into a new century. And the Lord doesn't come. And as that process begins to continue far longer than it should have, one sad May day in 1882, just toward the end of the month of May, Ellen White is up in Healdsburg, California. She sits down with a paper and a pen, and she writes one of the saddest letters I have ever seen. It is designed to be read at all the camp meetings all over the country that summer. And here is what she has to say to God's church in 1882. I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. Pride, covetousness, and love of the world have lived in the heart. And yet the general opinion is that the church is flourishing. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Disbelief of the testimonies of the Spirit of God is leavening our churches everywhere. And then she says something I wish she hadn't had to say. Ministers preach self instead of Jesus. 1882. Folk, those were the good old days, when skirts were long and jokes were clean. The days we wish we could go back to and think if we could, the Lord could come sooner. Something went wrong on the way to the second coming. So the second coming is delayed and the church sleeps, and 150 years go by, and then we turn to Matthew 25:6, because the parable picks up again. Matthew 25:6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Something happens. There is a midnight trumpet that sounds. A midnight warning wakens this sleeping church. And the question I have for you this evening is, who gives that warning? Who blows that trumpet? Who gives the midnight cry? Who? We could wish it were us, but take a look at Jesus' parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The whole world church. It seems to me, by sheer definition out of Christ's parable, the one who gives the midnight cry cannot be the church. It's sleeping. So who gives it? Who? It's worth thinking about and wondering about. I recommend you do some thinking of your own on that point and perhaps do some research. But I have one potential solution for you. I think, at least in part, the midnight cry that wakens a sleeping church is given by world events. History cries out, it can't get any later. Wake up, church, wake up. It is later than you think. Now let's talk about our world, and let's listen to the midnight cry. Just a few months ago, a retired British ambassador by the name of Sir James Cable wrote a piece for a naval officer's journal that is put out for the study of world events and military doctrine. And he described the world that you and I are living in these terms. The enemy has disintegrated. The Soviet Union no longer exists. 10 years ago, that would have been too good a dream to confess. Today, we are not so sure. Nuclear weapons are still there, but who controls them? And how many will leak into the hands of a Saddam Hussein or Muammar Gaddafi or the Iranian Ayatollahs? Whose orders will the former Soviet soldiers obey? We may even come to regret the disappearance of a known, probably rational and predictable enemy. The recent fighting in Yugoslavia has been on a scale scarcely seen in mainland Europe for 40 years. The oil-rich countries of the Persian Gulf may again need help, for Saddam Hussein is still there. And he is, in any case, by no means the only adventurer in the Middle East. Then there is Islamic fundamentalism, a militant ideology with exportable fervor, long lost by communism and enough oil money to buy weapons and experts. Its missionaries are already active in the Muslim republics of the former Soviet Union. Inside the former Soviet Union, no dependable cohesive force remains. Nothing. No ideology, no party, no single military loyalty, not one unifying patriotism provides the stability and predictability we took for granted during the reign of the evil empire. The world has not for 20 years been so unstable as it is in 1992. British Secretary of State for Defense Tom King was not being needlessly alarmist when he told the House of Commons on January 14 that the world was now at greater nuclear risk than during the frozen period of the Cold War. Behold, a bridegroom cometh. Now, I fully recognize that Adventists, for all our lives, all the life of this church, all the generations we have lived, have looked at world crises and said, this must be it, the end is here. And I have sitting down here on the front row my mother, who in the 1930s in PUC was certain she would never see anything that looked like me. She wondered if she would get out of school. But I think there's a difference. In the 1930s, the Soviet Union had not collapsed. And it hadn't collapsed because of an alliance between a great world political power and a great world religious power, and we'll talk about that tomorrow at 11 a.m. In the 1930s, the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court had not said the wall of separation between church and state is a metaphor based on bad history. It should be explicitly and frankly abandoned. It is time for the church to wake up. There's a storm wind rising. I can hear it, and I think the words I hear as it shrieks through the rigging is, behold, a bridegroom cometh. Amen. But there's a terrible danger in a message like this. When you hear it, the hours of probation are growing very, very thin. Now let's turn to volume 5, shall we? Volume 5, page 207. And he cried in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. There are limits even to the forbearance of God. The nations of this age have been the recipients of unprecedented mercy, but contempt of God and ingratitude are written against them. They are fast closing up their account with God. But that which causes me to tremble is the fact that those who have had the greatest light and privileges have become contaminated by the prevailing iniquity. The command is, go through the midst of the city and set a mark upon the foreheads of men that cry and sigh for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Here we see that the church, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the wrath of God. There seems to be a maxim that those who know so much also owe so much. And I cannot in my Bible study rule out the prospect that probation closes first at the house of God. So a sleeping church awakens. Now we turn to verse 7 of Jesus' parable. Then all those virgins arose and did what? Trimmed their lamps. Thank you, Mother. She's with me. All those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, within that text is a word that just opens a whole galaxy of insight if you really want to think about it. It gives you insights into what it means to get ready for Jesus, and perhaps an insight into why we have so often failed the Lord. Let's go through the text again then. All those virgins arose and did what? Trimmed. Get your Strong's Concordance out and you will find that the word trimmed comes from the Greek word kosmeo. Now, kosmeo is a word that is the source of our modern term cosmetic. Now, ladies, what does that mean? What does it mean?
Cover something up.
All right. Cosmetic means getting the surface right, doesn't it? Getting the outside surface right and appearing properly. Getting the externals looking right. So 10 of those young women got up, got busy, and they got busy getting the externals correct. All of them were suddenly aware that when Jesus is about to come, the externals matter. There are things you don't want him to find in your home, and there are ways you don't want him to find you looking. See? I'm talking about going into the refrigerator or the cellar and finding beverages that should have never been there. Okay? Going to the VCR library and taking out things we should have never put in our minds. Maybe going to the mirror and saying, do I really want Jesus to see me like this? It's evident what those 10 young women were doing. They were getting the externals correct because the Lord is quoted as using that word kosmeo. It deals with externals. And by the way, the way you live does matter at the time of the second coming. The externals do. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Here are they that keep the commandments. To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Overcometh sin. So however much theological wishful thinking we might like to do that these old standards are kind of out of date and aren't relevant, that they're soteriologically irrelevant to the late 20th century. When Jesus is at the door, excuses like that disappear like frost before a spring sunrise. And all 10 of those young women recognized it. The whole world church knew that when you're about to face the Lord, you don't talk about sin, you do something with sin. So externals are important, evidently so, because on this program of getting the externals right, 5 of them were saved. Externals are important, but are they enough? Evidently not. 5 of them died trying to get ready to meet Jesus. Now, buried within this parable is a terrible truth. It's possible to die forever with the word in your hand. while trying to straighten out your life. Something was missing, wasn't it? What was missing? The oil was missing. The Holy Spirit was missing. See, those five young women with their pure faith, their pure truth, their longing for the Advent, their knowledge of the Word, they needed something, didn't they? They needed something that only the Holy Spirit could have shown them. Now let's talk about Adventism, shall we? In Adventism, we have a majestic truth called the law of God. It's biblically clear that it's a vital end time truth. And may I respectfully suggest that any theology that suggests otherwise is, to use George Bush's term, Elvis economics. Something's wrong. Yet the law has a subtle trap. It is phrased to reach the unconverted mind. And there is a trap. Thou shalt not. Why say it that way? For the converted individual who wants to see Jesus and loves the Lord, it is not an option to dishonor your Lord or cheat your neighbor or dishonor your spouse. That is not an option for behavior. So why say don't do it? The law is obviously written not for the converted individual, but for the unconverted individual. Why would the Lord write the law that way? Well, it seems to me pretty evident, because the whole world is unconverted before they come to Jesus, and the Lord meets us where we are, all the way down to Eden on that night when two terrified and heartbroken people were hiding in the shadows. The Lord meets us where we are. Now notice something. What brings us to Jesus are usually selfish needs, aren't they? Splitting hangover, failed marriage, lost job. Needs that relate to self. And the Lord takes us just where we are, and Ellen White tells us he loves to do that. And I think that you're never closer to the Lord than when you admit, frankly, what a failure you've been. The obvious converse may also be true. We get further from the Lord and we forget that, don't we? But unconverted motives, plenty good enough to bring you to the cross, may not be enough to take you through a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. I'm talking selfish motives. Might I even suggest that unconverted, self-centered motives, even for doing good, may not even be enough to hold our teenagers on Saturday night when the devil comes and says, you know, if the only reason you're trying to be good is that you're going to get a reward someday, then at least listen to me, because I can give you a reward too. I promise it will be very intense, and you don't have to wait for some far-off heaven. You can have it now. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. Have we? With all of our love for the law, and it's right we should love the law, nonetheless maybe missed a vital point of motivation, and in so doing, programmed ourselves and our kids to fail the very thing we want worse to do. If you never grow beyond unconverted motives of fear and reward, then you never really deal with the deepest problem of all, and that's selfishness. And hence, you never really deal with the problem of sin. Now let's go back to the parable, shall we? This time let's look at Christ's object lessons, page 412. The 10 virgins are watching in the evening of this earth's history. All claim to be Christians. All have a name, a call, a lamp, and profess to be doing God's service. But five are unready. At the final day, many claim admission to Christ's kingdom, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works? Saddest of all words that ever fell on mortal ear are those words of doom, I know you not. The fellowship of the Spirit, which you have slighted, could alone make you one with the joyous throng at the marriage feast. In that scene, you cannot participate. Its light would fall on blinded eyes, its melody on deaf ears. Its love and joy would awaken no chord of gladness in the world-benumbed heart. You are shut out from heaven because of your own unfitness for its companionship. That's the message to those five young women. Now the question is, why? Why are you shut out of heaven? And I think the answer is, because the joy of heaven is unselfish service. And if you've never dealt with self, you couldn't relate to the joy they feel there. That's the issue. Now, in Steps to Christ, page 77, we read the following. Our Savior's joy was in the uplifting of men. So angels are ever engaged in working for the happiness of others. This is their joy. That which selfish hearts would regard as humiliating service, ministering to those who are in every way inferior, is the work of sinless angels. The spirit of Christ's self-sacrificing love is the spirit that pervades heaven and is the very essence of its bliss. That's the joy of the marriage feast that the unconverted selfish heart couldn't resonate to. And in mercy, God says, I will not let you in because to be here would be torment for you. Now I want to stop a second and just talk about what we're going to do this weekend. I will be talking about world events at the end of time and my conviction that we are out on the ice so thin that in the words of one of my law professors, we're virtually skating in the water. I think you're looking the coming of Jesus right in the face. It's there. It's looking at you. Wake up. But it will take more than an intellectual knowledge of the law of God to carry us through that time. And if our hearts aren't converted, if we don't have a better motive than just merely that we want to get to heaven, good a motive as that may be, we don't have more. I fear we are programming ourselves to fail the very test we want to pass most. That's the time of trouble. Because at the time of trouble, Ellen White says, the greatest minds and resources of the world will combine to bribe commandment keepers to draw you away from truth. And if fear is the thing that drives you, if that's your motivation for coming to Jesus, then at the end of time, I suggest you will face naked fear like nothing you have ever seen in your life. And that fear could eclipse the motive of fear that's more distant, eternal destruction. We have to have something more. Now, I used to talk a lot about world events because I would go around to our churches and I would sense a need to energize our minds, my own included, with a sense of urgency and a motivation to get close to the Lord. And then I began to discover something. When you talk world events, there's a very real risk involved. Because world events are so challenging that if we don't look at them in a very converted way, there is a real risk that we will focus on self. How do I survive? How does my family survive? What will I do with my money? Where will I store the food? How do I get out of these high-risk areas? All of them are proper questions to ask, but there's a better, more profound reason to deal with religious truth at the end of time than merely surviving this world, see? And oftentimes I've had people come to me and the major point they had gotten out of my address was there's an economic threat out there and they'll say, what do you think I ought to do with my money? Very rational question. It's not one that I put down on. It's one I think about myself. And when I'm asked that question, I try to respond as helpfully as I know how. But we dare not go into the Word and into world events looking at the end of time with only that concerning us. That's why I decided to switch the schedule around and talk tonight about Matthew 25, because we better be looking at world events with a thoroughly converted perspective. Now then, it is not legalism to obey the law of God.
Amen.
I don't care who says it is. It's not legalism to obey the law of God. It's only legalism to try to obey it, typically in our own strength, for what we can get out of it. And there's a big difference. Now, for the unconverted heart, the law has 1,000 facets. It appeals to people where they are in an unconverted state. And so for the unconverted, the law has 1,000 facets, such as fear of punishment or hope of reward or just even the love of being right and being able to prove it, sometimes at the expense of somebody who doesn't know the Bible quite as well as you do. Okay? For the converted individual, I submit to you for your consideration that the law of God has only one function, and that's to tell you when you're hurting Jesus. Now, I think that is what the Holy Spirit could have shown those beautiful young women in the parable told by our Lord. If the thought of hurting Jesus isn't reason enough to obey the law, if the idea of bringing pain to Him does not shatter your soul, then I respectfully suggest forget heaven for the moment and look at the cross. I'll even suggest a source. Volume 2 of the Testimonies, the chapter is entitled The Sufferings of Christ. Look at the cross until you never want to sin again. And when you do that, that is Pentecost. That's what happened when Peter preached. Now, there may be some, possibly here tonight or those who may hear this tape, who have behind them half a lifetime of broken promises, broken dreams, longing to be like Jesus and never getting it quite together, and getting discouraged, possibly so discouraged you're about ready to give up on the Advent message. Well, there's nothing wrong with the message, but may I respectfully urge you to look at the motive. Look into your own heart and ask yourself honestly, have I been trying to do all these right things for the wrong reasons? May I also suggest that the victories you long for and could never do in a lifetime of broken resolutions and wrongly made motives, you can do in a moment for a better reason. The title of the song was What I Did for Love. And I think that's the answer. See, millions have died for this faith, gone to the rack, to the stake, to the lions. And I don't think you go to a place like that just because you want to go to heaven. When you go to a place like that, you have a better reason. You go there for love. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Shall we pray? Dear Lord, how you could take such a simple human event and pack it so full of truth awes our minds. We haven't scratched the surface. There is truth there we haven't begun to imagine. Have we sense enough to know the hour's late? And if indeed, at least in part, the midnight cry is given by the world, we think we hear it. Help us react before it is too late. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.